1 Peter chapter 1, and I'll be reading verses 10 through 12. Please give your attention to the authority of God's word. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which the angels long to look. Well, everybody has a theory about suffering and glory. Everybody has some opinion about how those two things work together. Some have said, well, let's just deny the suffering part. When it's dark outside, look for stars. When it's raining and thundering, hold out hope for a rainbow. Some have said suffering only happens to bad people. You can find that in the book of Job, Job's friends. You want to have glory? Be a good person. You want to get away from suffering? Don't be evil. Even Satan presents a pattern for how suffering and glory should work. Here's what he does. He hides the suffering. He just presents you glory. You could be like God. You could be the best you there is. You can have possessions, all the good things in the world. You shall not surely die. Suffering and glory. What's the answer? How should Christians approach suffering and glory? And this isn't something that we can put off. Parents, your children will ask you this. Children, you have to figure out how does suffering and glory work? And this is what Peter is after. He's explaining to the Christians in these regions of Asia Minor how to understand their sufferings and the promise of glory. And he does that by first referring to what he's been talking about in the first 9 verses. Did you see how verse 10 started with, concerning this salvation? Well, Peter, what salvation? And so before we can move forward, we have to look back. And I think what Peter has talked about in the first 9 verses that we've been looking over these past 2 Lord's days can be broken down into really 2 groups, 2 ideas. What you are and what you will have. Well, what you are elect exiles. You've been washed by the blood of Christ, and you have been placed right where you're living, right where you are, for the purpose of obedience. And while you are obeying Christ, you're being guarded until you come into your full inheritance, but you're also being grieved by trials, persecution, rejection, difficult seasons of life. That's what we are. But what we will have is we will have our hope fulfilled. Jesus will return. We will be taken out of the fiery trial after it has worked its purposes out and helped us to see the preciousness of our faith and the preciousness of Christ, and we will be with him forever. That's what we read in the book of Revelation. This is the salvation that Peter is referring to. The suffering as being elect exiles in a difficult world, but also the glory, the hope that the Lord will bring us into the new heavens and the new earth. But Peter seems to be expecting some pushback. You see, Peter is expecting someone to really ask, you know what, Peter, how do I know that you're not just trying to make the best out of a terrible situation? You heard that we were being persecuted and treated poorly, and then you thought to yourself, I got to write something to cheer these people up. How do we know that Peter isn't just making... you know, apostolic lemonade out of the lemons that these Christians have experienced? When you're suffering, when you're going through a difficult time, What do you turn to for assurance? Where do you direct your thoughts to assure yourself that this suffering is temporary? That the glory that's promised to you will come? Well, Peter goes to the Old Testament, in particular the prophets, which, if we're being honest, is the last place where we would go. Here we are, suffering and struggling, worried. Is this true? Can I really expect this glory? And in those situations, usually we don't say to ourselves, man, I need to sit down and read through Jeremiah, or I really need to get into the Old Testament prophets. But that's what Peter is telling the Christians, that the prophets serve you. The Old Testament prophets are serving the Christian church in their sufferings and reminding them of the hope of glory. And he doesn't tell them to find confidence in a vision or a dream or some religious experience. Peter, as an apostle, doesn't even say, you know, hey guys, my next letter is coming soon and I'll clear all this up. No, Peter, much like his Lord, says, look back to the prophets, look back into the Old Testament. Here's a little challenge for you if you're like taking challenges. Pick one of the four Gospels and read through the Gospel. And take note how many times Jesus answers a question by saying, go back to the law and go back to the prophets. Peter is telling the Christian church that the prophets serve you. Throughout the Old Testament, the prophets are described by the Lord as my servants, the prophets. It's in Kings, Chronicles, Amos, Jeremiah. And the prophets serve the Christian church by witnessing to a grace that would belong to Gentiles, outsiders, those who are far off. Or in just the most basic way, us. We are those Gentiles and outsiders. And Peter is saying that the prophets serve us. And we would do well to listen to how Peter is telling us to approach the prophets, because everyone in America has an opinion on the Old Testament. Your neighbors, your co-workers, your teachers, they have opinions about the Old Testament, and they would love to tell them to you. I mean, even in the church, we hear all kinds of ways where Christians should approach the Old Testament. Some say you need to unhitch yourself from the Old Testament. Push it away. But you can't do that, because here Peter is saying the Old Testament serves the Christian church. It presents a grace for us to take hold of. Why would you unhitch yourself from something that helps you? Another thing that we can hear is the Old Testament just gives us a series of moral lessons. Be brave like Queen Esther, strong like David. There's two problems with that. One, David wasn't always strong, and Esther wasn't always courageous. And the second problem with that is that Peter says that the prophets are presenting a grace. And grace isn't a series of do's and don'ts. It's a gift. More importantly, it's a gift you could never earn, and it's a gift you don't deserve. And so we can't just go to the Old Testament looking for a list of what to do's. And then, of course, there's one that I think is, I chuckle a little bit. I don't like the God of the Old Testament. Have you ever heard that? I don't like the God of the Old Testament. I'd rather think about Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And what's so interesting about that is, did you see in verses 10 and 11 how Peter is describing the prophets? What are the prophets thinking about? They're inquiring and searching about Christ. Now, the prophets were preaching Christ by the Spirit of Christ, which is the way both Peter and Paul used to describe the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And Peter doesn't just say that. He goes even further by saying that the Spirit that was working in the prophets to witness to Christ is the same Spirit that was working in the apostles when they were announcing that the sufferings of Christ, they've happened. This is a reality now. Which is very interesting, because Peter is saying that the change in the Old Testament from the New Testament is not the content. The Old Testament and the New Testament is both about Christ. The Old Testament and the New Testament both have one preacher, the Holy Spirit. Part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to exalt Christ, to witness to Christ, to open our eyes to Christ. And so in both Testaments, the Holy Spirit preaches Christ. He uses the prophets in the Old Testament and the apostles in the New Testament and even ministers today. But what changes is it moves from prophecy to announcement. That there is no longer this leaning, reaching, waiting for the Messiah to come, but now the reaching is to take hold of what has been accomplished. It's not a longing, but it's the enjoyment of these benefits. And that's the grace that the prophets preached about. The sufferings and glories of Messiah, of Christ. That's what they were witnessing to. But perhaps I haven't answered our original question. How do I know that I have to suffer before glory? How do I know it has to go this way? What am I supposed to tell myself when I'm suffering and I want to believe Christ and His Word? Which we believe is the grace that has been given to us. When the Christians in Asia Minor responded to the good news that was announced to them, the sufferings of Christ meant they were redeemed. But it also means that they were now participating in the life of Christ. Or to just put it more bluntly, they were now sharing in the sufferings of Christ. That's one of the components about Christ's sufferings and glories that gets left out. Gospel proclamation exists because Christ came and suffered for sinners. That's why we can preach, repent, and turn to Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And gospel hope exists because Christ is in glory. He's at the right hand of the Father, and He promises to bring His church into glory. But one of the components that gets left out is that while we are elect exiles, while we are experiencing this tension of having the promise of glory but suffering in hard times, we are sharing in the sufferings of Christ. Well, here's a question for you. A young Christian comes up to you, eager to grow in Christ. And he asks you, how do I fellowship with Christ? Well, you would say, read your Bible. Right, good answer. You would say prayer, gotta commune with God. Right, good answer. Attend the sacraments, another good answer. Love the people of God. You can't love Christ and not love His bride. Another good answer. But at any point, would you say to this young Christian that one of the ways you fellowship with Christ is by sharing in His sufferings? Because that also would be a right and necessary answer. In fact, the same word that Peter and Paul use when they're talking about sharing in the sufferings of Christ is the same word that in other places gets translated as fellowship. It is this sharing with Christ. You have been born again and located in Christ, and so your sufferings aren't an isolated event. Jesus isn't disconnected from your sufferings, just simply cheering you on. You are sharing in the sufferings that first belonged to Christ. Christians are united to the pattern of suffering and glory that was first demonstrated by Christ. And that is what we participate in. Here's the concept in other places in 1 Peter. Here's 1 Peter 2, verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, this could also be translated pattern, leaving you a pattern that you should follow in His footsteps. And here's something we read last week, 1 Peter 4:13. But rejoice that you share in the sufferings of Christ, fellowship in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed at the revelation of His glory. Being in Christ means sharing in the pattern of suffering and glory that first belonged to him. But there's plenty of other ways to suffer. And Peter notes that. You can suffer because of sin. If you're rebellious, if you're a murderer, a thief, a gossip, a slanderer, that can cause suffering. But that's not what Peter is talking about. Here's 1 Peter 4:14-16. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of God and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. I can remember growing up, I had a lot of suffering, but a lot of that suffering was being disobedient to my mother. That's not what Peter is talking about. This is a suffering where you are sharing in the life of Christ, where you are in a broken world and by his grace practicing obedience to the one true God. Has that happened to you? Is it happening now? Where here you are in some area of life trying to show commitment to Christ and not to the world, not to your family. And you're being slandered, you're being looked at as silly. And that kind of suffering, what does Peter say it indicates? That the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. When we are practicing obedience to Christ in this world, people will heap and throw all kinds of names and rude comments on you. But when we as elect exiles practice obedience, Peter says what has been placed upon you by God is the Spirit of glory. Do not be surprised when you are showing your allegiance to Christ that people snicker or make comments, but rejoice because Christ has you there and he is with you. These Christians in Asia Minor were not sold a bill of goods. They're not suffering because God has forgotten of them. They didn't get the short end of the stick, but they are suffering because they are participating in the life of Christ and will one day share in his glory. What I found so comforting about this was, well, here, I'll give you a scenario. You're sharing your sufferings with somebody, and before you could even finish, they go, yeah, I know what that's like. I know just what that's like. They cheapen and diminish your suffering. And you, one, never want to talk to that person again, but you're frustrated because that wasn't true comfort. That wasn't someone who really listened to you. But friends, when you are suffering and you are crying out to Christ, when Jesus says to you, I know, he means it. Not only that, but he says, I suffered even more than you so that you could share in my glory. There is comfort in knowing that we can bring our sufferings to Christ because they first belong to him. He isn't surprised. And he isn't ashamed of us when we are suffering. He comes to us and says, I know. Jesus is, as Isaiah prophesied, the man of sorrows, one well acquainted with grief. Jesus knows shame, rejection. He knows being beaten, his body being exposed. He was crucified naked. Jesus knows these things. And he can comfort us. Now, there's got to be somebody, when they hear that goes, it's a lot of evil in this world. It's a wide variety of suffering situations. Surely Jesus can't relate to all of them. Okay. Well, how about being a female prisoner at a Nazi concentration camp, being forced to walk naked in front of male guards? That's an atrocity. But for Corrie Ten Boom, she found comfort in that exact moment because she knew she was sharing in the sufferings of Christ. Corrie Ten Boom writes a book called The Hiding Place, where she shares her account of her and her sister, her family, hiding Jews who were seeking safety during the Nazi regime. And so Betsy, her sister, and Corey end up in this Nazi concentration camp. And one of the things that they had to do was to walk naked in front of the male guards for inspection. And it's just as gross as you think it would be. She talks about the demeaning looks and comments that these male guards would throw upon these poor women. And so there she is in the line, and she starts thinking about Christ and about his sufferings, which, as an aside, is an important tip for us. When you are suffering, your mind can be filled with so many things, but make the thing that you are focused on in suffering is the sufferings of Christ. Well, there she is in this line thinking about the crucifixion. And she realizes that every time she had, you know, witnessed a painting of the crucifixion or a statue, Jesus was covered up. But that was out of respect for him. But on that dark day on Calvary, Jesus was crucified naked. They took his clothes. And so Corey leans forward to her sister, Betsy, and says, "They took his clothes too." And the response of Betsy is, "Oh, Corey, I never thanked him." Here are two women facing unimaginable suffering and evil. And in that moment, they are thanking Christ because his clothes were taken from him as well. When we suffer for righteousness, when we suffer for the sake of obedience to him, we share in the sufferings of Christ. I was once asked what makes Christianity so unique among other faiths. What makes Christianity so different? And I answered the Trinity and the Incarnation. And the reason why I said the Incarnation is because in other religions, their gods or God doesn't know anything about human pain or suffering. They don't know what it's like to suffer, to be hungry, to be beaten. But Jesus does. As humanity groans in our miserable world, God takes on flesh and comes to live in that. He has the human experience all the way to the full, to death. And let's make no mistake, the most malicious death there is. Crucifixion was a curse word. It was a death designed to shame someone, to make them as little as possible, so that anyone who walked by that person would say, "Whatever I do, I don't want to end up like that guy." And that's who Christ was. He was that guy. The Incarnation says that Jesus cares enough about man's misery to take on flesh and come into our dark world so that men and women can share in the full benefits of life in Christ. And church, that is how you know that your sufferings matter. Because before you suffered, Christ suffered for you. And he is calling you to his glory. And one of the ways Christ invites his church to share in his sufferings and to remember the promise of his glory is the Lord's Supper, which we will be taking shortly. Listen to Luke's account of the supper in chapter 22. And as you listen, try and listen for things that sound like suffering, but also things that sound like a promise of glory. So Luke chapter 22. "And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" Well, here, when we come to take the supper, we, by faith, feed on Christ for the forgiveness of sins. But Jesus also promises a time where we will eat and drink with him again. So we also come to the supper to be strengthened. To be strengthened for the pilgrimage, awaiting when we will be with the Lord in glory. We come to the table in faith, in desperate need of nourishment to stay strong as we share in his sufferings, taking hold of the promise of glory by faith. Christian, your suffering will not be the last word, because Christ has overcome and he will share his glory with you. Let's pray. Lord, strengthen us. We are so prone to doubt when we are suffering. Often, Lord, we expect that our obedience should grant us blessings and the ease of life. But truly, Lord, being born again, having life with you, being united with Christ means that we will share in your sufferings. Strengthen us to fellowship with you, Christ, in reading and praying, and being with the people of God, but also in sharing in your sufferings. Help us, Lord, when we are weak and tired, to not look down, but that your grace and spirit would raise our heads as we look forward to the glory that we will share with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, one of the temptations when you're suffering is to try and downplay it. But in Psalm 116b, that's not what we see. The psalmist says, "I am tired and tried, yet I still believe." Would you please stand and join me in singing Psalm 116b?